Lecture 6, Salvation as Liberation. The aspiration to freedom and liberty is deeply rooted in human beings. As individuals, we aspire to freedom from what could oppress us. We desire to transcend limitations. Teenagers dream of freedom. We etch liberty in our national mottos and anthems. Freedom as a universal positive value. How could someone be against freedom? Hence, it is easy to fathom the appeal of liberation as the attainment of freedom. The concept of liberation has deep roots in the theological sphere, constituting an important model of salvation. God brings human being to genuine freedom. The salvific model of liberation is in fact a cousin to that of redemption, which we treated previously. They share similar biblical roots. The main difference is that redemption emphasizes more what we have escaped from, the situation of unfreedom or slavery, whereas liberation points towards the end of salvation, freedom, liberty. Thus, liberation underlines the brighter side of salvation. The appeal of liberation is not confined to the theological sphere. Since the 1960s, especially, multiple liberation movements have emerged: movement of political independence, women's liberation, emancipation of various minorities. In the Christian scene, a liberation theology has emerged and became very influential, that claimed the mantle of liberation as well. Salvation as liberation constitutes a soteriological model that speaks volume. In this lecture, we will first look at important biblical roots of salvation as liberation, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, before looking at the contribution of liberation theology per se to our understanding of salvation, with special kudos to the contribution of Father Gustavo Gutierrez. The theme of salvation as liberation is firmly rooted in scriptures. We will look at three important moments to understand the model of liberation: the Exodus story, the prophets, and the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. So since we treated the Exodus story in a previous lecture, let me just highlight its importance to understanding salvation as liberation. The story starts with the Israelites enduring living conditions akin to slavery or forced labor under the hands of the Egyptians, from which they were freed by the Lord and his action, and through his choice of Moses as a leader. The Israelites were not only freed, but also constituted as a people, God's people, and put on their way to the promised land. The Exodus story constitutes for Israel the primordial reference to God's salvation. Our second step is the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament. A prophet is not first and foremost someone who is foretelling the future, but a person appointed by God to manifest the truth that many would prefer to avoid. The prophets constantly called the Israelites to remember or restore the covenant of their forebears with God. A special concern of theirs was to speak against injustice, the hardening of hearts, unethical behaviors. They thunder against stealing the poor, overlooking one's obligations towards the needy, against the hypocrisy of sacrifices offered while performing injustice. Faithfulness to God's covenant was expressed through a care for the weakest members of society, for which the Israelites at various obligations, the poor, widows, orphans, travelers, foreigners. The institution of the Jubilee, like a year-long Sabbath, was especially intended as an invitation to free individuals and animals alike from the various shackles burdening them, and even financial debts. Thus, liberation from unjust social burden was perceived through the prophetic tradition as a necessary ethical and religious response to God's own initiative of salvation as liberation. Our third step is the very inauguration of Jesus' ministry at the synagogue of his hometown, Nazareth. As he takes up the scroll, chooses a passage, and starts to read, his programmatic plan emerges, borrowed from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Let us hear from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord. Today, the scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing. End quote. This passage is important to understand salvation as liberation, since it shows Jesus' mission is not simply a spiritual one, if we understand such term in a narrow way, but encompasses the wholeness of being human and called to be freed. Liberation is announced by Jesus for the poor, a call echoed in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you." For the captives, to be freed from demons, from social status, from discrimination. To the blind, to be freed from sickness, but also lepers, the paralytic, who are freed by being restored to health and to a place in society, and to the oppressed. Jesus also proclaims a jubilee, a year acceptable to the Lord, where tight bounds are loosened up, where Shabbat, a day of the Lord, is extended. By proclaiming such liberation, Jesus is announcing that the salvation offered by God is liberation and leads human beings to a genuine and embodied freedom. We find similar echo in the parable of the Last Judgment in Matthew 25, where those who liberated their brethren who were afflicted by poverty, isolation, hunger, or thirst, are upheld as having participated in God's work of salvation. When we speak nowadays of liberation in the context of theology or the church, one thinks automatically about the famous liberation theology, and rightly so. Although liberation theologians did not invent the theological use of the concept of liberation, they certainly brought it to the fore in the last decades. To understand the appeal and the contribution of liberation theology, it is important to understand the context from which it emerged. The ecclesial and social context that saw the emergence of liberation theology were the buoyant 1960s. The independence of many nations was on the way in Africa. The civil rights movement was in full swing in the US. Communism was an attractive ideology, even in the Western world. Many other secular liberations were on the menu. From a church perspective, it was also a time of great change. Pope John XXIII called the Second Vatican Council, which transformed the church. The modern social Catholic teaching, inaugurated by Pope Leo XIII, Rerum Novarum in 1891, was also vastly expanded. Paul VI wrote Populorum Progressio in 1967, an encyclical about human development. Another important papal document emerged in those years. The Latin American Conference of Bishops in Medellin in 1968 and then Puebla in 1979 saw the crystallization of a new focus on social justice as part of the Church's mission through the emblematic invitation to a preferential option for the poor. It is in that context of rapid social and ecclesial transformations that liberation theology emerged as a leading voice of renewal of the life and theology of the Church, especially in Latin America. So liberation theology had a great impact in the way we do theology and live out our faith as a church, but also in the way we understand salvation. So through the features of liberation theology, we can gather important insights about salvation. I will mention 8 of them. First, an integral salvation. Liberation theology understands salvation in an all-encompassing way. Salvation does not pertain only to one's soul, one's individuality, or pertains only to the future, but shall embrace the fullness of life proclaimed by Christ. Thus, salvation extends its reach also to one's earthly life, living conditions, social realities, social structures, etc. The whole of one's being and the whole of society is called to be transformed and saved. This feature counteracts a purely spiritualized view of salvation, which could be disembodied. Secondly, the attention to the context. Liberation theologians are keenly aware that faith and theology are produced and received in a particular context in which people live. A German theologian working in a university and a widow living in a South American native village live in very different contexts, and these contexts shape the Weltanschauung in which their faith takes place, the world vision. It leads, on the one side, to be cautious about universal claims, and on the other side, to the proliferation of contextual theologies. The consideration of the context helps to uncover how a consoling theological claim, for example, on the redemptive value of suffering, could be construed and received in a different context as a legitimation of unjust exploitation and suffering. Third, a care for the poor. A preferential option for the poor is advocated, not as an exclusive focus for the Church's efforts and engagement, but as a place of conversion for the Church. John Sobrino, an important liberation theologian, mentions in the subtitle of one of his books, Desde las Victimas, from the perspective of the victims, to signify that the theology it was laying out would be anchored in the situation and preoccupations of the poor. This care for the poor is not limited to theological discourse. It overflows in the empowerment of the poor in their life of faith and their communities. In the wake of liberation theology, many small Christian communities emerge in Latin American Catholic parishes in which people from every walk of life would gather regularly to share the Word of God and do community projects. These groups gave a voice to people who might have limited formal education. Thus, the care of the poor unfolds not simply as charity, but as justice and dignity. Fourth, the collective dimension of salvation. We have seen in the Exodus story how God labored to save his people. Against an individualistic understanding of salvation, liberation theology has emphasized its collective and social component, and it is very important to keep in mind. When he talks about the features of salvation, Gustavo Gutierrez, a famous liberation theologian, recounts first that salvation is totally and freely given by God. Then, second, that it entails a communion of beings with God and with one another. This, in turn, leads to the central affirmation that building the temporal city is part of the saving process, and not simply a stage of humanization, of pre-evangelization. Salvation as communion is not only vertical, but it is also horizontal, with one another here and now. Thus, the way our societies are organized and experienced should not be overlooked in our experience of salvation, but very much embedded in it. Fifth, a consideration of sin beyond personal sin. One of the critiques leveled against liberation theology is its tendency to overlook the importance of personal sin. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith noted it. Liberation theology does not discount personal sin, but certainly raises its sight above it by paying close attention to sin as a rupture of communion with one another. Thus, it looks at the social and even structural implications of sin. Hence, if structures of society foment injustice, suffering, discrimination, they are deemed sinful and thus should be changed to contribute to the advent of a more saved society. This does not preclude the consideration of one's personal sin and the personal call to conversion, but it certainly broadens the scope of our understanding of sin to encompass social realities as well. A sixth element, an emphasis on today. Salvation is not only a future eschatological reality. It unfolds today and in history. A purely future understanding of salvation could be alienating. Do not worry if you live today in inhuman conditions and suffer unjustly. It will earn you paradise. Such discourse may well sound like a caricature, but it is not unheard of. By their attention to an integral salvation that includes one's whole being and one's living conditions, liberation theologians naturally foster a consideration of one's current state of life and a desire to be empowered and to transform one's reality, which is something very positive. They were also heirs to a tradition that displayed a strong confidence in the irresistible march of historical progress, very much in line with the optimism of the 1960s. That tradition has since faded away. Seventh feature, a recovery of prophetic denunciation. John Sobrino, in a book on Christology, underlined that since Christ is for some, it means that he is against others, that not eschewing conflicts. Such a statement highlights the combative stance of many liberation theologians in their fight against anti-Christian values. Thus, they drew on a long-standing tradition of denunciation of social evils and injustices by the prophets of the Old Testament. This prophetic stance was not merely rhetorical. Its price was high, sometimes resulting in martyrdom. Archbishop Oscar Romero, Father Rutilio Grande, Father Ignacio Iacuria, five other Jesuits from the Universidad Centroamericana in San Salvador, their cook and her daughter, were all murdered because they refused to stay silent in front of what was destroying the lives of so many of their fellow citizens. They spoke out, and they were killed for it as authentic witnesses and prophets. 8. A call to transform society. Liberation theology takes seriously the proclamation by Jesus of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that is already present, though not fully realized. Gutierrez wrote that, quote, "Sin demands a radical liberation, which in turn necessarily implies a political liberation," end quote. That political liberation is linked to the hope in the growth of the kingdom, of more justice, peace, and love. They are not, nevertheless, to be conflated. Temporal progress is not the new name for the kingdom. But that kingdom is not only an otherworldly reality. And as such, the care for the kingdom calls for the transformation of the very structures of society to bring it more in line with the gospel. Some might call it a revolution. Let me say a brief word about Father Gustavo Gutierrez. When we think about liberation theology, we can remember a cloud of witnesses and martyrs in favor of God's people, Monsignor Romero, the Jesuit martyrs of El Salvador, among many others, famous or not. In the theological realm, the emblematic figure is that of Gustavo Gutierrez, a priest and theologian from Peru. In the early 1970s, he wrote a theology of liberation, history, politics, and salvation, a book that propelled on the ecclesial scene the very expression of liberation theology. While continuing to be a parish priest in a popular neighborhood of Lima, Peru, among his people, he pursued in academic setting his theological reflection, but also through contributions in spirituality. As priest, pastor, spiritual author, and theologian, he embodies the wholeness of salvation that liberation theology upholds. Salvation as divine friendship, care for one's brethren, and the poor in particular, in an integral life that conjugates faith and justice. Let me mention some takeaways from this exploration of salvation as liberation. First, it is strongly rooted biblically. For example, in Jesus' proclamation at the synagogue in Nazareth using word of the prophet Isaiah. And it appeals to contemporary sensitivities and love for freedom. Secondly, it points to freedom and liberty as its horizon, as the horizon for our salvation, a genuine freedom. Thirdly, it stresses the collective dimension at work in salvation. And fourthly, it advocates an integral understanding of salvation, integrating all aspects of life, even life in this earthly city.